Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 15, 7 to 13. Would you pray with me one more time to ask God to bless us as we hear his word? Father, you spoke and the world came into being, and so we look to you now to speak through your word, about the word, your son, and by the power of your spirit, will you bring into our hearts the repentance and the faith that we need to honor you, trust you, know you, follow you, and be built up in you today in order to walk through one more week as people whose hearts are inclined to give you glory as we experience your grace. And I pray for each person in this room, help us to hear your word and truly receive it. In your name we pray. Amen. Romans 15, 7 to 13. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him with the Gentiles' hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is God's word to us. Some of you probably know that the Olympics, the Winter Olympics, have started off in China. And I was just thinking about, you know, why do the Olympics exist? I don't know if most people are asking that. I don't know if the commentators are talking about that. But why do the Olympics exist? And you can probably come up with different reasons. But here was my thought. The Olympics exist because of glory. Or the Olympics exist for glory. And you think about that word, glory, and it kind of has two sides to it. We think about the glory of things. The sky is glorious. We talk about things that deserve to be seen because of their splendor, their majesty, their profound weight. Isn't that what's happening at the Olympics? These people are worth seeing. These athletic feats are worth watching and glorying in. They're so glorious. But then the flip side, the other side of the way we use the word glory, has to do not with seeing glory, but giving it, right? So every event ends with what? The victors on the stage being watched, being praised, being people saying, these people are worth praising, worth celebrating, worth acknowledging. They are great. And that's like all the commentators talk about. Oh, this guy, the first time, 4 gold medals. That's why the Olympics exists. But what we see in Scripture and what we've seen a lot in the book of Romans is that glory is the reason everything exists. And really, every person is living for glory, both kinds. It's just a matter of where you think that glory ought to be pointed. What Romans 11, the end of Romans 11 says, is that everything comes from God, and everything comes through God, and everything is supposed to return to God. And then it says, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The one who is most worth seeing is the God of glory. And therefore, the one who is most worth saying, look at him, isn't he great, isn't he awesome, is God. So if God is the most glorious and everything is about glory, then everything about our lives is supposed to be about God's glory. And sadly, because of sin, we give that glory to all kinds of other things. Every day we live in ways that really, if you boil down the essence of what we're living our lives for, we're living our lives to say, look at this, it is great, let's praise it. Or look at me, I am okay, I'm getting there, ah, I've made it, I'm great, praise me. And we steal the glory of God from him. But what the world is about is to be what our lives are about, which is bringing glory to God. And therefore, and this is where we're headed today, that's what church is for. That's what the church is for. The church exists to both show and bring the glory to God. Show the glory of God and bring glory to God. Verse 7 says something about some, you know, if you're just jumping in, you might say, that's just a little detail. Welcome one another for the glory of God. And actually, I'm stealing the last verse you've noticed from last week's sermon. But that's because these two sections are super connected. And really, verses 8 through 13 are all jumping on to verse 7 and explaining it in more detail. So I'm stealing verse 7, and it's part of today's message as well. But verse 7 says, when you welcome one another, that's part of how we give glory to God. Last week's sermon ended with a really helpful quote. So I'm going to start this week with a quote that I hope is helpful as well. It's from another book, and the title of this book is A Display of the Glory of God. It's by a man named Mark Dever, and it's about the church. And the title is A Display of the Glory of God. And here's what he says. He says, if we're not careful, our individualism can be used to harbor a sub-Christian holiness which tolerates sin. Our selfishness can lead us into a sub-Christian unity which papers over disunity about the gospel. Now, we don't really know the gospel, we don't really believe the gospel, that's okay, and unites around other lesser things. Even our flesh can know a sub-Christian love, which is mere sentiment, having a family feeling because we've all been together so long. But friends, none of these things should characterize our church, primarily because all of these things lie about God. They misrepresent his character. True holiness will include discipline. And this is the part that I really want us to think about as we look at this passage. True unity will only be around Christ. And the diversity of the church will give evidence to this. What do all these people have in common? True unity, the answer will be Jesus. True love will go deeper than sentiment, because beyond natural bounds, it will go out to the stranger for Christ's sake. So true unity and true love. And then Mark Dever says, this is how God's glory is displayed in the church. So just to boil it down to the first point here from this passage that we read, the church exists to bring God glory. So welcome one another for the glory of God. The church exists to bring God glory. So welcome one another for the glory of God. One of the ways we show God's glory and bring God glory is by showing to the world things that are true about God and about his son and about how he saves us and the transforming power of God's glory is shown to the world. In part, Paul is saying, by the way that people in a church, fellow Christians in a community, treat one another. And so again, look at verse 7. Paul connects these things together. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And then see how he explains the purpose for the glory of God. So even just on the face of it, even if we're not quite sure what that means, what that looks like, Paul is saying the way we welcome one another gives God glory. So we can't be ambivalent about either one of those things. Either the glory that God ought to have or what it means to welcome one another. And say, yeah, I'll figure that one out some other time. Give glory to God that way some other time. It's not very glorifying to God. So it raises a question. How does welcoming each other get God glory? How does welcoming each other get God glory? And of course, it depends on what you mean by welcome, right? Because we could put a sign on the front that says, all are welcome. Is that it? You know, we could say, welcome. Yeah. Welcome to Behoff. Welcome. So no, Paul has a very specific kind of welcome. And it's not just like I tell my kids, did you welcome so-and-so, you know, when they come over? Paul's thinking of a specific kind of welcome. And just for the sake of time, I want to read a verse from one of my favorite psalms, which is Psalm 27, verse 10. That kind of encapsulates what kind of welcome we're talking about here. This is what Psalm 27:10 says. 10 says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And that phrase, which in English is translated, take me in, is the same word as Paul is using in Romans 15 for welcome. Welcome each other as Christ has welcomed you, as Christ has taken you in. So believers in Jesus who've experienced that kind of welcome into the very heart of Christ is supposed to be shaping the manner or the way that we seek to welcome each other. And so I just wanted to take the time to think a little more deeply about the way that Jesus did that. The way that Jesus welcomed us. Because Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. With that same kind of way. That's what brings glory to God. So think about Christ's welcome of you. And think firstly about what Jesus overlooked in welcoming you. And we talked about this at communion. What Jesus overlooked in welcoming you. If you believe you've been received by Christ and are one of his children, I mean, you could start by thinking about all the things that you don't want anybody else to know about. The shameful secrets or the shameless deeds, words, actions, thoughts that you've spoken. These are the things Christ has overlooked, so to speak, in welcoming you. Not allowed them to disqualify you from his welcome. And Romans, the book of Romans has made it very clear that every human being, whether Jew or Gentile, we've heard those words a lot, every human being, Jew, Gentile, black, white, anywhere in between, is filthy spiritually in God's eyes. Not to other people, but to God. Our sin has made us filthy spiritually in God's eyes. And not without value, not that we're without value as people made in the image of God, but valuable things defiled, corrupted, such beautiful creatures dead and rotting. rotting in our souls. Our souls were created to live for the glory of God, and we're doing nothing of the kind. How did this spiritual corruption happen? Well, one of the ways Romans talks about it is in terms of glory. We have given glory and worship to anything and everything besides God. We found worthy of giving our attention and our praise. This is good to see. This is good to take in. This is good to say, worship that. And we've given that, you know, anything we could find except our Creator. Romans 1:25 puts it this way. We exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. So whether you worship and serve your spouse or your porn or your weed or your job or your looks or your friends' opinions or your sense of accomplishment or your video game or your grades, we have all given our worship, our deepest devotion and allegiance and love. We have given glory, in other words, said, this is worth everything I got. This is worth the deepest part of me. To other things other than God, for whose glory we exist. And then, so not only that, that's going on the inside about like the direction of our heart, but our allegiance to these idols, which really like the big idol behind the little idols is the big idol of self, of me. Our allegiance to these idols has led us not only into giving God the cold shoulder, we neglect him because we're chasing all these other things, really, but it's also led us into terribly vile ways of actually like thinking about other human beings, body and soul. It's led us into treating people, misusing other people in vile and disgusting ways. It's led us into talking about people behind their backs at the job with our families in our own little journals in vile, filthy ways. Our sin has made us spiritually filthy and unfit for being welcomed into God's presence. Think about this. Say it's Christmas morning and your doorbell rings and it's Christmas morning. Doorbell rings and you rush to the door and there's your favorite uncle. Maybe it's Uncle Joe. And he's looking all bright and fresh and he's got presents, bags hanging from his arms and he's carrying cinnamon rolls. Are you going to welcome Uncle Joe in? Of course you're going to welcome him in. Welcome. Come in. Let's share life together. But what if a little later you look out the window and there on the curb Christmas morning, you see sitting a guy you vaguely remember from the neighborhood when you were a child. And you knew he was up to no good as a kid. But now you can tell, boy, he's really in a bad way. He hasn't washed in weeks, it looks like. His hands smell like feces. He's got an oozing sore. And he's just wearing a t-shirt. He's got an oozing sore on his arm. And your mind rushes back to all these rumors you used to hear about the things he'd done. And remember that time that he was the one everybody thought vandalized your best friend's family business. Got away with it. Never paid the price. If he comes up and rings the bell, you're going to welcome him in? You're certainly not going to go out and invite him. And here's the irony of this story, what I'm trying to point out. Irony when we think about how has Christ welcomed us? We're not the nice, fresh-faced Uncle Joe. We're the guy out on the curb. But even worse, because our filth goes down to the deepest part of our hearts. There's a reason why in the Bible God uses leprosy, a disease of rotting, stinking flesh, as an illustration of how sin keeps us from God and his people. Each and every one of us in whom sin lives stands guilty and dirty before God. So that means for every single person who has a saving relationship with Jesus, and God has called you sons and daughters, that means somehow Christ overlooked all that stuff. And when I say he overlooked it, I don't mean he overlooked it in a let's sweep it under the rug kind of way. Pretend it's not there. I mean he overlooked it in a I'm not going to let this be what keeps us out of relationship kind of way. Now that poses a problem, because sin does get in the way of our relationship with God. From our side, we just saw our sin gets in the way of our relationship with God because it makes us not want to have a relationship with God. We don't want to give him the glory he deserves by giving him our whole obedience and love. So that's from our side. Sin does get in the way of our relationship with God. We can overlook it, but we still don't want to come into the house. And then from God's side, sin gets in the way of our relationship with God because his justice demands that he give our disobedience and idolatry what it deserves, which is not welcome and blessing, but rejection and punishment. God is righteous, and he can't be a good God and just kind of act dumb and turn a blind eye to evil. And we all know this is true when we think about people. What would you think of a man who claimed to be good and everybody thought, oh, that guy's so good. He's so nice. He's such a good man. But he ignored the bully beating up his kid. Or he ignored the men leering at his wife. He just acted like he didn't see it. Hey, guys, want to hang out? Or he ignored the employee lying for the sake of his business. Or he ignored his son-in-law lazing around, not taking care of the grandkids, who this man loves so much. Grandkids being neglected. You'd say, that's not a good man. He's not doing anything about the evil. Well, God is a good God. And we've got a problem because we're evil. And God's going to do something about it. So for Jesus to welcome us, for Jesus to say, I'm not going to let your wickedness keep you from being brought into my life, into my family, into my home on the earth, the church, or into my eternal home in heaven. It's not an overlooking that says, let's sweep it under the rug. Don't worry about it. It's an overlooking that says, come on in, give it to me, I'll handle it. So how did Christ handle it? How did Christ handle our sin? Well, this is the gospel. He took it and he died for it. This is historical reality. That Jesus took and willingly went through the punishment from God that God in his justice has decreed for sin, and that God in his love has sent his son to endure for sinners. This is the kind of welcome that we read about in Romans 5, 7 to 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love, his welcome, if you will, for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still filthy, Christ died for us. So from God's side, that sin doesn't need to keep us from the welcome. But then there is more to it, because Christ, of course, rose from the dead. And one of the reasons he did that is because there was still work to be done. He had to deal with our other problem, which is the way that our sin has ripped to shreds our desire to glorify God. So the risen Jesus, through sending the call of the gospel, through the call to repent and trust in Jesus by the power of his Spirit, in what we call being born again, regeneration, freely gives any filthy, messed up sinner who will turn from idols to God, who will turn from serving self to serving the Savior, Jesus gives them not just forgiveness, but it gives them life, gives them a new heart, gives them a new love for the glory of God. If you're here today and you haven't believed this, then this passage today, the first and foremost call for you is not welcome others as Christ has welcomed you, but it's to receive the invitation and the welcome of Christ for yourself, to turn from idols to God, to turn from serving yourself to serving the Savior. And just by coming, saying, I believe he's doing this for anyone who will come to him, he will give you both that total forgiveness, I'm not going to let your sin keep you out, I'll deal with it, but he will also give you what he promises, the new heart, the ability to start serving, glorifying your Creator. Don't let your sinfulness keep you from coming to Jesus. He's the only one who could do anything about your sinfulness. So don't wait until you've got yourself all cleaned up, all picture perfect, then you'll come follow Jesus. The way to follow Jesus is to receive the welcome while you're sitting out on the curb. He came out, he said, come in, anyone who is weary, and I will give you rest. That's what Christ overlooked in welcoming us. He welcomed us despite our filth and despite what it would cost him to deal with it. So just, we've already started talking about this, but what did Jesus give in welcoming us? So we're supposed to welcome others as Christ has welcomed us. Well, what did Jesus give in welcoming us? We've already talked about it, but here's another way of saying it. He gave us everything. He gave us everything. Paul already said this in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us? And he could have said a lot more, early retirement, but he said all things. 1 Corinthians 3:21, if you want to do a little homework, 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 23 really makes the same point. But that's for your homework, I guess. But think about what Jesus gave us. Everything he had. That's how he welcomed us. He gave us everything he had to the point of laying down his very life. He gave us everything he has. When someone comes by faith to Christ, they receive Jesus in everything that he has. His righteousness, he gives to us. His wisdom, he teaches us. His Spirit, he sends to us. His adoption, he brings us in, makes us sons and daughters of God. His kingdom, the Bible says, he gives to us. His glory, he shares with us. And his resurrection is our resurrection. So he gives us everything he had, everything he has, and then he gives us everything that he is with an infinite love, without holding anything back. Jesus gives himself forever to you and me. The problem is we have a lot of learning to do about how to experience and how to embrace it, how to enjoy it. But That's not because he's got a tiny bit of love. It's because we're such tiny little cups. Romans, end of Romans chapter 8. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He gave everything that he is to you and me. So that's how Jesus has welcomed us. Believer in Jesus, that's how Jesus has welcomed you. So now, just look around you for a minute. Are you going to keep these people out of your life for some reason? On what basis? Do you remember that that's one of the reasons why we gather? We don't gather because we just need some backup vocals for our private, you know, worship groove. We gather to worship God because God gets glory through the service, yes. But he gets glory through the service as an expression of praise from a family of people who are welcoming each other as Christ has welcomed them. Now, we can't welcome other people in a way that saves them like Jesus. So we can't welcome each other exactly as Jesus has welcomed us. But if the Spirit of Christ is living in you, you can welcome others in a way that shows them Jesus saves, right? So you can't welcome people in a way that saves them like Jesus, but you can welcome others in a way that shows them Jesus saves. So just, I don't have a whole bunch of like very practical applications to this, but as you think about particular people in this building, in this church, in your life, as you invite people to come experience the welcome of Jesus, or you know that person, I heard they've already experienced Christ's welcome, and think once more about Jesus's way of welcoming and how it connects to your posture towards anyone who believes that God brings into your path. And what changes can you pray for? What changes can you make to better reflect this glorious welcome of Christ? So just to think about, Jesus didn't allow us into his family. He wanted us in his family. That's the kind of welcome that was obvious from what he did to us. Is it obvious in how we approach, respond to each other? Jesus didn't wait for us to wander in. He came out and got us. He didn't ask, you know, what can you contribute to my life? He asked, what's it going to take for me to redeem you? He didn't measure out his love selectively. He poured it out on whoever the Father brought into his life. He didn't make a beeline to the most attractive people. He was actually attracted to the most lowly people. He didn't make a beeline to the most comfortable, the most familiar. He went out of his way to make the stranger a friend and the friend family. He didn't keep away from us because of our sin, but he did everything he could to free us from our sin. So when we welcome because of the Spirit, only because of God's grace, in ways that start to reflect that dynamic, when we welcome in ways that show a little bit of that glorious reality, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. And that's the second point. So the church exists to bring glory to God. But it's also true, as Paul says in verse 7 there, that Christ welcomed you to bring God glory. So welcome one another for the glory of God. The church exists to bring God glory, so welcome each other for the glory of God. But Christ welcomed you. He welcomed you. Took you in to bring God glory. So welcome one another for the glory of God. So then, too briefly here, the rest of this passage kind of pulls back on the grand history on this planet to show that this kind of dynamic is part of the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world to bring him glory. So if you look at verse 8, we read that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. So just think about that for a minute. It kind of seems like, wow, out of left field. What's this coming from? You know, he says he became a servant to the Jews. And Paul's making really a historical point here. This is what God did. He came down as a Jew, lived among the Jewish people, taught the Jews, was rejected largely by the Jews, but then he founded the church by a group of 12 Jewish guys. And so this kind of historical, this is how it happened in time. Jesus came to the Jews before the gospel spread. So Romans 1:17, way back at the beginning of the book, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." But why did he do that? And verse 8 says it was to show God's truthfulness. So once again, we're talking about showing the greatness of God, to show something about God, to get God glory. He's done this in history. And the word truthfulness, sometimes translated faithfulness, the faithfulness of God to what he says. So his truthfulness, faithfulness, very similar, right? Faithful to his word. He's truthful. And this is the hallmark of God's character in the Old and New Testaments. God is faithful to do what he says he's going to do. And we live in a world where it seems like it's getting harder and harder to know who to trust, to know which website to go to know, you know, I don't know. I saw videos about deep fakes. I don't know if you know about this, but it's like technology that allows you to show a video that looks very real, but it's totally fake. So it's like videos of famous actors like saying things that they never said, but nobody knows that, right? So this, I'm sorry, it popped in my head, but who to trust? And maybe you know people just on the daily life. They say they're going to do stuff. They say, maybe even me, I said, "I'm going to get back to you," and I never got back to you. You know, you say, I'll believe it when I see it. But you can't really like plan your schedule around that. But God is true. You can build your life. You can bank your hopes on what he says. And though it's always been true that God is true, it became clear in a spectacular way through the historic invasion of earth by the Savior from heaven. Paul says Jesus came to get God glory by showing his truthfulness from two angles. One, he says, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, so the founding fathers of the Jewish people, starting with Abraham, God had promised to make them his special people, to not abandon them. God had promised to bless them. God had promised to rescue them. God had promised to put his son on the throne of his people. He'd promised to crush the head of Satan. He'd promised a suffering servant to deal with his people's sins. He'd promised a resurrecting servant to bring life to the dead and start restoring all those things. And he promised those things to the Jewish people. And he did. Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, kept all those promises to show God does what he says. But what's so cool is that Paul really quickly kind of goes on to the next thing, because embedded in those very promises Another part of God's word that he is fulfilling through Christ is to show his truthfulness and glorify his name. Verse 9 says, "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So you think about the Gentiles, maybe that's a weird word to you, but it's everybody else. There's the Jews, and then there's everybody else. The nations. So think about what Paul is saying here. Jesus came to show the Jewish people, your God has not abandoned you. Your God will keep his promises. But then it's also so that that same God would get glory and get praise from all the other nations too. Kind of like the Olympics, only way better. And this was always what God had in store. Way back at the very first patriarch, Abraham, when God had started making promises that Abraham didn't deserve, Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, God says to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth," all the nations, all the ethnicities, all the Gentiles, "shall be blessed." And when you're reading Genesis and you see the word blessed, it's always supposed to point you back to Genesis chapter 1, near the end of the chapter. The very first words that God speaks to people are a blessing. The verse says, I don't remember the number, it says, "And God blessed them and said to them, multiply and fill the earth." And what is he telling to Abram? You're going to become a great people. And my blessing through what I do through the Jews, through the Savior, is going to bring the nations back in to the blessing of people right with their Maker. So when our church, because of that gospel, is a church where every kind of person who repents and believes in Jesus is welcomed as Christ welcomed us. And I don't mean welcomed as in, you know, allowed to come on Sundays. I mean, among the Christians here, there is a heartfelt, intentional, joy-filled goal of tearing down barriers and drawing one another into our lives, into our homes, into our hearts, that will overflow into how we do treat strangers also. Because, hey, you never know, this might be a future brother or sister. And God gets glory for keeping his promises to bless the nations through the descendant of Abraham, Christ. So, church is about getting God glory. Christ, the gospel, is about getting God glory. And history, we're making history here, folks. History is about getting God glory from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So welcome each other for the glory of God. And I'm just going to do a little, a little add-on, a little bonus here. Welcome one another for the glory of God, and worship with one another for the glory of God. Let me just read verses 9 to 12. Think about, what do all these verses have in common besides the nations, the Gentiles? "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the nations hope." So all these quotes from the Old Testament talking about how God's plan for history is to bring people into his church. But what are they doing when that happens? They're singing. So God gets glory by the way we welcome each other, but he does also get glory when we lift up our voices to God. And those two things are intertwined. So when we gather as people who are welcoming each other as Christ, and then when we sing together as people who are welcoming each other as Christ has welcomed us, God is getting the glory that he's writing history to get. Now, I don't think we're going to be singing every moment of eternity. Maybe different people have different views about that. But we are going to be singing throughout eternity. Because singing is one of the ways we express most heartfeltly what we think is wonderful. That's why at the Olympics they play the national anthem. That's why music fills our lives. Because one of the ways we most show what we think is glorious and receive amazing experience of glory is through song. Welcome one another for the glory of God. And just in case you're feeling like, I mean, it sounds great, but it's kind of a tall order here. Verse 13, which maybe this whole section could maybe be seen as the climax of the book of Romans. Verse 13 has nothing to do with what we do. Do you see how Paul ends it? It's a prayer of blessing. A prayer that brings us back to the reality that we're totally dependent on the grace of God for any of this to happen. The God of hope fill you. Let me just get it here. The God of hope, the God who gives hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So this is what God does for those who believe. He gives the hope. He gives the joy. He gives the unity and the peace by the power of his Holy Spirit. But Jesus has showed God to be true, hasn't he? Christ has come, become a servant of the Gentiles to confirm, to show God's truthfulness. So he's going to do this also. Let's pray. Fill us with hope, God, because you said you would. By the power of the Holy Spirit, sustain our faith and clarify our vision of Christ. Give us joy at the gospel. Give us peace among ourselves and within ourselves in believing. And may we develop more and more of a taste for your glory, God, that you might get the worship and the praise, and that your amazing, satisfying character would be more plain to us until the day when faith is not necessary anymore, because we will see you with our very eyes. In your name we pray. Amen.